Before we continue this morning, this book, Out There, Spiritual Life, just came out, so if you're interested, pick one out there. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness. Thankful for giving us another day by which to see your faithfulness, by which to honor and glorify you. Father, we realize that it's not out of our goodness or anything in us, but because of your own good pleasure, you have done these things, spared us in such a way that we're able to gather this morning for the purpose of worshiping you and listening to what you have to teach us from your word. Father, we consider ourselves one of the most privileged of all your creation, that we are your children. Father, we realize that our mind at this point cannot comprehend, but what we know from what you have told us in your word is that as your son is, so will we be. So we look forward in that day when we'll be with you without ever having an interruption. Meanwhile, we are in a world where we're distracted, where the enemy is constantly bombarding us with things that will distract us. But you have also given us this comfort that he who is in us is greater than the one that is in the world. So we know that you have seen fit to provide us your Holy Spirit, to indwell us, and to empower us. And for this reason, we have this privilege of being able to understand your word as you have given them. Father, we recognize that in all these privileges that we have that great responsibility of representing you, of showing to the dying world what a good God you are, what a gracious God you are, showing them the love, the compassion that your Son Jesus Christ displayed on the cross. We have gathered this morning to study a portion of your word. We recognize that no human mind can understand any of this truth except of God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we request now that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds as we study through these things. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. So far, we have considered the first theme of this section of the 7th chapter of Luke, that covers from verses 18 through 35. Recall that the first theme was John's question to Jesus as to whether he is the anticipated Messiah. We have also seen how our Lord gave practical answer by pointing to his miracles and preaching, as should be expected of the Messiah, instead of simply saying, "I am the Messiah." He did that in a practical way. Now it is John's question and Jesus' interaction with John's disciples that set the stage for the second theme of this section, that is of course the comment by Jesus. He made two comments. The first is on John the Baptist, that is covered in verses Luke 7 verses 24 through 30, and the second is on the people who were living in Israel during his earthly ministry. His second comment, of course, is described in verses 31 through 35. So we're saying that from verses 24 through 35 of Luke 7 cover two comments of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect to John, of course. Now the comment on John the Baptist consists of the Lord's remarks on John in verses 24 through 28, and then the reaction of the hearers in verses 29 and 30. So we begin by considering the Lord's comment regarding John as recorded in verses 24 through 28 in the NIV. It reads as follows: "After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. 'What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I tell you, I'm more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messengers ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now, this is one of those passages, if you read them several times, you probably don't know what it's all about. So these five verses could become problematic if we do not recognize two facts about them. There are two facts that we should bear in mind in order to help us understand these five verses. First, the comment about John was necessary to correct any wrong notion about John because of the last message of our Lord to John through his two disciples that is concerned with not wavering in his faith. So it is possible that someone will get the wrong idea that Jesus was rebuking John as such. So the comment about John is for the purpose of erasing any such notion or false inference or conclusions. Now, by the way, Jesus was not guilty of talking behind the back of John. For one thing, he is God. And so, he could comment of John as he chooses, being God himself. Furthermore, he did not say anything derogative about John, as often the concept of talking behind someone's back implies. In other words, when people talk something good about you, behind your back, it doesn't bother you. It's only if they say something ugly or nasty, then we say they're talking behind my back. But once they, say commendable things, we never really pay attention to that. Only if those things are contrary to what we'll expect, then we get angry or get disturbed that somebody's talking behind our back. But in this particular case, everything that the Lord talks about is commendable about John, so he wasn't in any form or shape talking behind his back. So that's the first thing that you have to remember, that this whole section has the intention of being sure that people did not misunderstand the Lord's message to John about not wavering in his faith. Second fact that we have to remember in considering those five verses of Luke chapter 7, verses 24 through 28. Secondly, Jesus then was continuing to teach the people using John's question as the springboard for further instruction of the people. In reality, the messages delivered to John were indirectly channeled or directly, so to say, to the crowd. For you see, it is a legitimate method of instruction where a message is directed to a primary target or person or object, but it can also be intended to instruct a secondary person or target. Let me illustrate what I mean. A parent may want to teach a child the importance of showing respect to others as well as showing respect to the parent. That may be the a goal he or she has in mind. Now, suppose a person visited your home and begins to commend a certain young person that is is outstanding, let's say in school, or that is a model child to the parents. What do I mean by a model child? A model child is one that does not give trouble to the parents. In other words, he or she obeys them truly. And the parents don't have to worry. Just as you recall a long time ago, I mentioned the issue that, to me, one of the finest illustration of whether a young person is saved and has life that is in Christ and living it, is if the parents have stopped raising the child. In other words, the parents wouldn't even have to worry in any form or shape about whether this child will do anything contrary to the word of God. Because the child who has become a believer that's serious with his or her spiritual life has one that raises him more than any. And that is the word of God, and his consciousness or her consciousness of the presence of Christ with him or with her. And so, you don't have to be involved in anything that is contrary to truth. So that if a parent has to tell a child, you don't need to go through this route and go through this way, which is contrary to the word of God, then that child is nowhere near what they're supposed to be. So a model child is that child whose parents don't have to worry about. Don't give them trouble, don't sass them, none of those. Because sassing your parents, that's as far as I know it from the Bible, is one way of nailing your coffin, so to say. Sure. Because that's something that when a child does, I feel sorry for that child, because sooner or later, their life's going to be put out according to the word of God. But in any case, in this illustration, suppose, they're talking about a model child who has been well known, maybe in school, for acting properly. Well, if your child is around, when the other child was mentioned in conversation, you could actually speak to him indirectly by applauding the model young person because of his respect for his parents and other authority figures. So when you're doing that, you are indirectly, as we used to, those times, maybe we say jab at somebody, but really what you're doing is, it's directed towards that child, but you're not talking to him directly. So in this way, a lesson is directed towards your child, because the model child, in this case, is the springboard for delivering the message of the need of respect of your child to the parents and other authority figures. So then it is not uncommon thing though that what I have described takes place. Well, you be talking to someone, but you have a certain another person that you really want to hear that. Even though you are focusing your eyes on somebody, but you really want the other person who is standing by to hear what you're saying. So in other words, a person may want to send a message to you about your conduct or something else, but instead of speaking to you directly, may opt to direct his message to a secondary person with the hope that you yourself will get the message. That's what we're talking about in terms of the springboard that Jesus Christ uses from John's, from the address he gave to John. Now the illustration that we have given is applicable to our passage. In effect, we are certain that Jesus' message to John were not messages to John were not limited to him, but also directed to the crowd listening to Jesus. Now there is a reason, of course, to accept that Jesus' messages to John were also directed to the people listening is because of his direct instruction to the people in the crowd. As you may recall, there were two messages that Jesus wanted to relate to John the Baptist. The first was that he is indeed the Messiah. That's the first message he wanted relate to John. Now certainly, Jesus wanted the people around him also to conclude that he is the Messiah based on his miracles that they have witnessed and his teachings that they have heard. So that was the first message. Certainly, it wasn't only for the hearing of John, but also for the audience around. The second was that a person is favored when that person never wavers in his faith in Christ and does not reject Jesus Christ as the Messiah. That was the second message. Now these are two messages that Jesus also wanted the people in the crowd to understand. So while the messages were addressed to John, Jesus, no doubt, had also in mind the immediate audience. They should believe that he is the Messiah and never waver in their faith, especially, remember that at this time Christ hasn't gone to the cross. So especially as the issue of the cross will come up. Very soon, from the time Jesus Christ was given this message, he was not too far away from facing the cross. And so, people are being challenged so that even when they begin to see horrible things happen to him on the cross, they should not waver in their faith and begin to doubt who he is. So this is appropriate message, not only to John, but to the audience. Now to indicate that these messages were directly were indirectly given to the people in the crowd. Jesus then directed his further instructions directly to those listening. It is for this reason that Luke writes now the first sentence of verse 24, Luke chapter 7. Verse 24 says, after John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. Now the departure of John's messengers, in this case it's John's two disciples, allowed Jesus to direct his attention to the crowd, using John, in this case, again as the springboard for the next instructions that he gave to the people. So it is important to realize that as Jesus continued to speak to the people, his intention was to continue to relate messages to them while he spoke of John. Now, one reason to believe that Jesus was continuing to provide messages to the crowd is that Jesus never spoke for the sake or for the purpose of carrying out a conversation. No. Each time Jesus spoke to an audience, it was to instruct or to pass a message to them. Now remember that not all Jesus said or did was recorded. Now those recorded were for a definite purpose, mainly to prove that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It was impossible to record all he said or did, and that John also tells us that it couldn't have been done. In John chapter 21, verse 25. John 21:25 says, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. In other words, there are so many things about the Lord Jesus Christ that were not given in the Bible, but only the selected things that the Holy Spirit directed us, directed the gospel writers, were those things necessary to prove beyond doubt that he is the Son of God. So, based on that, what we are certain is that Jesus was never involved, though, in what we call idle talk. That was never part of the life of Christ, lifestyle, idle talk. It is impossible for him, as a God-man, to be involved in an idle talk. After all, he had warned people of idle talk, so to say, in his instruction recorded in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36. Matthew, the 12th chapter, the 36th verse, Matthew 12:36. And we're going there just to prove to you that the Lord would not have been involved in idle talk, because since everything he did wasn't recorded, and I said he wasn't involved in idle talk, then somebody will challenge that and say, how do you know then? Because it's not written in the Bible. And then I'm saying, if you go to the Bible where he condemns idle talk, that means he cannot himself have done that. So Matthew 12:36 says, but I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. I don't know about you, when I read things like that, it just makes me think a whole lot and desire to be very more careful in what I say. I mean, just like that. So, but this passage will tell me that he wasn't involved in what we call chit-chat or things like that. Not in that way. Now, furthermore, even his servant Moses recognized when he spoke before the people that his words to them were no idle words, but God's words, as implied in Deuteronomy 32, Deuteronomy 32 verses 44 through 47. Deuteronomy chapter 32, we look at verse 44 through 47. Verse 44 reads, Moses came with Joshua, son of Nun, and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. When Moses finished reciting all these words to all Israel, he said to them, take to heart all the words I have solemnly declared to you this day, so that you may command your children to obey carefully all the words of this law. They are not just idle words for you. They are your life. Now here's a man speaking. He wasn't reading the text like I read the text here and there. He wasn't doing that. He was just speaking. And so he's telling them, these are not idle words. They are words by which you should live, and the things that will make your life meaningful. So by then you will live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess. So if you consider these facts that Jesus forbade idle talks, and the father, even Moses, before that time, recognized that, then you will recognize that Jesus would not be involved in idle talk. In other words, his comment on John was not without a purpose. That's really what we're meaning here, coming into idle talk. He was not merely commending John, but what he said was meant to communicate messages or lessons to the hearers. The point I'm making could be difficult for us to understand, because we are used to making comments that often mean nothing, and in some cases demean another person. We do not realize that we miss experiencing joy of the Lord because we get involved in much idle talk. And I assure you, on the authority of the Word of God, that if you talk, or if you talk when you are around others, if it's more on the spiritual things that uplift individuals and less on what we call chit-chat, that you as a believer will receive the joy of the Lord. My point is very simple. Chit-chat that are meaningless deprive you of the joy that's in the Lord. That's all I'm saying. As simple as that. Now I say this because when the prophet Isaiah stipulated what the Israelites should do if they want the joy of the Lord and his blessings, he included to them the avoidance of idle talk. Now if no other thing, now you begin to realize that if our Lord says, well, you and I are going to give account of what we say, those idle words that we utter in the day of judgment, don't know the form it's going to take, but it sure is going to be a little bit painful for you to have to explain why you made that remark that is meaningless, or whatever it is that you said that was an idle talk. And so Isaiah in his own case was telling the Israelite, in a way, part of how you ensure that you have the joy of the Lord is to avoid this idle talk. This he says in Isaiah 58. Isaiah chapter 58, verses 13 and 14. Okay, Isaiah 58, beginning of verse 13 says, if you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then look at what happens. Now part of all of this, of course, is honoring the Lord, obeying him. You know that we don't observe Sabbath per se, because every day should be a Sabbath for the believer. Though the church has selected a particular day when we do worship in extended form like we do on Sundays. But what the Lord gave the Israelites was a way for them to use that particular day in worship of him. But here we're saying that it has to do with Isaiah the prophet links their honoring the Lord with also avoidance of idle words. Verse 14 says, this is what will happen then. Then you will find your joy in the Lord. In other words, if you get away from all these idle talks, idle words, chit-chat that mean nothing, that glorify nothing, he says, if you start getting rid of them, get off of them, then you'll find joy in the Lord. I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now the expression in verse 13 of Isaiah where I just read, where it says speaking idle words, is more literally from the Hebrew, speaking words. Speaking words. Now it is because of the negative or the negation involved in the Hebrew passage that the translators of the NIV inserted the word idol in order to give the sense of the intended instruction of the prophet. The point is that if we focus more on speaking spiritual things and less on meaningless jokes, that we will experience the joy of the Lord. And in other words, this is asking you and I, when we are around people, what kind of thing do we talk about? Meaningless things, idle words, or the things that are pertaining to the spiritual? Now I know one way you can cut down on distractions in a way is begin to talk to people about the word of God. And pretty soon, many people will start avoiding you. And they see you coming, they don't want to hear any of those, so they find a way to avoid you. That's okay. But those who don't, then you know they're interested in that which is spiritual. So in any case, our emphasis is that Jesus Christ was never involved in idle words or talks, or he never made comments that were meaningless or without purpose. Everything he said, every comment he made, had purpose and meaning. Therefore, when he commends John the Baptist, he did so in order to teach us valuable lessons or to deliver messages to the immediate audience. So, unless one recognizes that the speech of our Lord recorded in verses 24 through 28 of Luke 7 is for our instruction, then the person will have difficulty in dealing with those five verses. Therefore, in order to get a handle of these five verses in which Jesus commended John, it will be better to analyze them on the basis of the messages contained in them. In other words, if we decipher the messages contained in them, then we can use those messages to explain those these five verses. Well, there are two messages or lessons that our Lord intended to communicate through his commendation of John the Baptist. So again, let me emphasize that the person will be mistaken about these five verses unless he recognizes that since Jesus did not utter idle words or did anything without purpose, that his commendation of John is to deliver messages to you and I. So in view of this, we'll consider the two messages of these five verses. The first message that our Lord wants us to hear, which is very simple, is that people do not go to a preacher of God's word for glamour or entertainment or for nothing, but to listen to God's message. Repeat that. That people don't go or do not go to preachers of God's word for glamour or entertainment or for nothing, but simply to listen to God's message. That's the first message. Now this message is one that needs to be driven home today because of the superficiality among Christians in the present time. Many Christians go to a local church to be entertained. Now entertainment in local church, they come in different ways. I'll give you one, although I'm going to use other examples. You know, there are people who go to church so only that their name will be mentioned and recognized for whatever it is that they have achieved or done this or done that. Somebody told me where they have all this recognition, who has most grandkids. And I said to myself, these are people who know nothing about the Bible, nor of the Lord. You don't have anything to do with the number of grandkids you have. You think you do? No, you don't. So why recognize a person for that? Or for achieving this, achieving that? No, those are entertainment. So some people go, that's why they go, just to be told how successful they are, to be congratulated, they just got married. You know, all those, announce their birthday, whatever it is. Those are entertainments. But most people don't realize that. But some people, that's the reason they go to church. To be entertained by the glamour of the preacher or the glamorous programs in those local churches. You see, there are churches today that have rejected certain pastors Because in their arrogance and ignorance, they put the looks of a pastor over the content of his message. In other words, what God has given him. So our last message to us is that we should go to church to listening to the teaching of the Word of God, and not to see how glamorous a pastor or a teacher is. You know again that there are people who go to church, and when they come back, all they could talk about is how beautiful the flower arrangement on the pulpit was today, how carefully that was done. Or they talk about the performance of the choir, but nothing about the teaching or the preaching of the Word of God. And when I think about this, I remember something that happened many, many years ago when I used to teach Bible class for students, and one of the secretaries in one of the departments was trying to invite her to come, you know, join the students in evening. And she was telling me that they had wonderful service on that Sunday. And I said, what did the preacher talk about? She ignored me and just said, we had a good time. Now, what did the preacher? And finally, the dean of the college who was with me at that point said, you haven't answered Dr. O's question. He's been asking you, what did the preacher preach? And that was the end of it. She just walked away. But they had a good time, you know? So what is the good time they had? That's what the type of thing I'm talking about. People go to be entertained, you know, have solo. People dance with one foot and the other one up and tingle, or whatever they do, they entertain them. And they go home and talk about those things. And those things are nothing but what? Idle talks. They have nothing of any spiritual value. So such individuals really have missed the purpose of going to a local church. So Jesus says to you and I that we should never go to the place of worship for any other purpose than to be taught God's word and to praise Him. That's the only purpose for assembling in the local church. That's the first message that our Lord wants to emphasize here. Now still though, there's another problem that we find among people who go to church, as we see today. It is that, really I can say, they go for nothing. That's the best way to say it. They go for nothing. By this we mean that they go to church but get nothing out of going to a local church, except to say that they went to the church with others, or that they have fulfilled their duty of going to church on Sundays. You know, especially here in the South, we have this whole thing, if I just go to church on Sunday. And so those who don't go to church, they're looked down upon by those who do. So to avoid being looked down upon, people go to church on Sunday. It doesn't, you know, just they go. It's just a thing to do. Nothing else to do on Sunday morning, so go to church. So the sad fact is that many do not realize that they have actually gone to church for nothing. Even though they have gone, but just all for nothing. They are so blind, or in some cases, spiritually dead, that they fail to realize that the purpose of going to a church is to be fed the word of God. So if a person goes to church and learns nothing that will help him or her in his spiritual life, then that person has gone to a local church for nothing. I'm saying to you that any time you go to church, or let's just use ours because I'm speaking to members of this group. Now let's say in our own case, suppose you come to church or Bible study and you leave without learning a principle or some principles of truth that you could reflect upon as you begin to live or through the week, then you have come for nothing. In other words, although you have been here, warmed up your seat, but your coming was for nothing. You wasted your time. It has no value. It has no meaning. Because you are going home with nothing to reflect upon. No truth, no principle that you can say, that's one thing I got onto today. Yet our Lord's first message, here is simply that people do not go to church for nothing, or they do not go to be entertained, but they go to hear the teaching of God's word. I trust that your reason for being here is not to be entertained or wowed, rather than for you to be instructed on God's word. So let me go a step further and ask, why could a person come to church or Bible study and live without learning anything? Why? Do I believe, do I believe that everyone who is listening to me is here, and when they leave that they're going to go with something? I don't believe that. But my hope is that one day that will be true. So how is it that it is possible that people can sit and go home for nothing? Well, at least there are several reasons, but let me mention some. First, a person may be spiritually dead. So no matter what I explain, it doesn't have a place to sink into. You don't have the Holy Spirit to help you get it. So no matter what it is, you just hear it and that's all somebody just making noise. To you it's nothing but noise, because you're spiritually dead. You can't understand it. That's one reason that may happen. A second reason, a person who comes to a church, as we can see, the person has come with a wrong motive. In other words, he or she comes to please someone else. So if you come with a wrong motive, you're not going to get it. You're going to come here for 1 hour or 2 hours and go home for nothing. Your motive is wrong. Third, sin of worry. Sin of worry. Keep a person from listening. In other words, if you sit here and you're worried about anything, I don't care what it is. If you're worried about anything, your mind will be preoccupied. And when you finish, you leave here, you didn't hear what I said. I know what I'm talking, that is true. Because inadvertently, somebody has told me that without realizing, in making conversation. And they said, two people that were here, one of them went, so they were going home. Say, what did he really say today? But that was a passing conversation. The person made that comment to me. So that solidified this truth to me, that it is possible. And as I questioned a little bit, that person was preoccupied. So you can sit here in a comfortable way, and you are preoccupied with something that has nothing to do with your spiritual life. You are thinking about this or that. You are worried about this or that, whatever it is. If that's the case, you will go home with nothing. Because sin of worry kept you from hearing a word of what we have studied. Fourth, the person really did not want to be here. They came because a spouse dragged him or her to this place. Or because the parents dragged them, in this case their children, their parents dragged them here. Which they should, but they dragged them here and they resent it. So they sit here all 1 hour or 2 hours and go home and got nothing. And believe you me, that same thing will start happening in your whole life. Here is the reason. This is why I say that. If you are a child, for example, you are here because your parents brought you. And you are mad at them, you never hear what I say, you never focus. You know, guess what? When you go to school, you do the same thing. You'll be in class, but you don't get what the teacher is teaching. Because there's a reason, somebody drag you to school too. Some children would rather stay home, but they bust them or whatever the way, and took them to school. So you have the same attitude. It'd be no different. So you see the point that, somebody drag you down here, then you will have the same attitude and you go home and learn nothing. So in any event, let me emphasize, the first message is that you should come to the church or Bible study to learn God's word and not to be entertained. Now, how do you get this message? Someone may ask, how do you get it from these four verses that we read in Luke? How do you get this message? Well, it is through a careful consideration of the six questions of the Lord in verses 24 through 26. There are six questions in verses 24 through 26. Now actually, if more technically correct, there are four questions, since one of the questions is repeated two times or twice. Now these questions were intended to show that John was indeed the right kind of prophet who delivered God's word. For unless this was the case, then the people who flocked to listen to him in the desert had wasted their time. The first question is in verse 24, where it says, what did you go out into the desert to see? Now this is a rhetorical question, in that the Lord did not expect an answer from the crowd, but that each of them should answer this question to offer himself. We say this because Jesus did not give them the time or the opportunity to respond, but followed that this first question immediately with another question that we'll get to shortly. Furthermore, Jesus answered his questions directly, implying that he did not expect an answer from the people. They must answer it to themselves. So this first question is our Lord's way of acknowledging that many people went to hear John preach in the desert. They went to hear him preach. For it was in the desert of Judea that the word of God came to John the Baptist to begin his preaching ministry of baptism of repentance. Consequently, people came to hear him in the desert, and he also preached in the desert regions. Now, as we have mentioned previously, the first question is followed immediately by the second question, which says, "A reed swayed by the wind. A reed swayed by the wind." Now, so how are we to really understand this particular second question here? The question is really, how should we understand the verbal phrase when it says, "A reed swayed by the wind"? How are we to understand that verbal phrase? There are two possibilities. We can take it literally, the way it is, or we can take it figuratively. That is to say that the phrase is a figure of speech. Now, the figurative interpretation is that this phrase refers to John's character. Hence, that Jesus meant to say that the crowd who went to John in the desert did not go to see a man who was fickle or one who was swayed by people's opinion, but one who was firm and courageous in his preaching. Now this interpretation, the figurative interpretation of that phrase, is supported by the fact that to compare a person to a reed at that time was to say that that individual was without moral courage, and that that person is easily affected by people's opinion, and so never takes stand on anything. Now John certainly was not a person of this description. This understanding of a reed as a reference to weakness is borne out in 2 Kings chapter 18 verse 21. 2 Kings. We're going to 2 Kings chapter 18 verse 21 just to show you that the when someone is compared to reed in the ancient world, that it has a reference to weakness, which will then support the interpretation that when our Lord used that expression of reed, wavering reed, that he was using it in a more figurative way. 2 Kings 18:21 says, "Look now, you are depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff, which pierces a person's hand. Now what you're relying upon wounds you, and wounds him if he leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him." In other words, first of all, you can trust him, but then he'll turn around and hurt you. Now it's always been the case, as the Bible had warned Israel many years about Egypt, and that warning is still true today. It hasn't changed, because this is the word of God. That the, you know, a lot of time when Israel will trust on Egypt, they will turn around and harm him. And that's what you see even going on today in the Middle East. But nevertheless, the issue here is a splinter reed of staff. It's referring to someone who is weak, untrustworthy, and can turn around and bite you the less that you expected. So that's the, if you look at that reed swayed by wind as a figurative interpretation, it just talks about the fact that really John is not a person who was affected by people's opinion about him. Now a literal interpretation of the phrase "a reed swayed by wind" is simply that Jesus was saying to the crowd that they did not go to John in the desert for nothing or to see an ordinary sight. Now a justification for this interpretation is that reed is something that is found in common places. So to say, in effect, that a reed is commonplace and have no significance. So that's why some say literally, it just means they didn't go there just to see nothing. Now these two interpretations, both the literal and physical and the figurative meaning, they make sense. That each of them will certainly fit the context. However, it seems to me that Jesus meant for these two views to be integrated. In other words, the view that gives that the phrase a reed swayed by the wind as figurative, and the view that puts it as literal. I'm saying that I believe that our Lord intended for those two to be integrated, so that we have another way of understanding that phrase. So the phrase a reed swayed by the wind is then to be understood to mean that people did not go to the desert to be entertained by a spineless preacher, but that they were attracted by a fiery preacher who was willing to give it straight to the people, denouncing sin when necessary, offering hope or comfort to those who are oppressed by sin. So I offer this interpretation that what our Lord is saying is that we should understand that phrase, that the people did not go to the desert to be entertained by a spineless preacher, but that they were attracted by a fiery preaching of the prophet John. So that's the interpretation that I've given, and I believe to be what our Lord intended. And I do so based on three reasons. There are three reasons why I have given this interpretation, and we'll pick up, looking at time here, it's best to pick up the three reasons after break.